Let me pray for us before we come to God's word. Oh Lord our God, we do confess our humbleness before you as we come to you in your word. We do pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see more of you as we delve into your scriptures. May we walk away from here changed. May we see more of Christ, less of us. May it be for your wonderful name. Amen. I was here a couple weeks ago and preached on the first half of Ephesians 2, and we looked at two themes, gospel and church, that show up in the first chapter, and we looked how those two themes related, and we saw that the gospel creates the church, and we looked at that in three different phases. We saw the human condition, God's response, and then the new creation that comes from his response. So a very, very famous passage. Probably most have memorized some of those verses from Ephesians 2, had a lot of feedback after that message of how that passage has ministered to people in various ways through their lives. And tonight we come to the second half of Ephesians 2, so we'll be in verses 11 to the end of the chapter. And we are going to look at, again, these two themes of gospel and church and see how they relate. So I will read this passage, and then we'll get into it. So Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. One of the difficult things that I'm learning about preaching is coming to a text like this, and there's so much there, and trying to figure out, what do I say? How do you condense it? How do you figure out what to say with so much depth to a passage like this? Now, obviously, you could spend a whole sermon series just going through this passage, so it's kind of an uphill battle from the start, but I've tried to summarize this passage with a statement, and then we'll go and look at this statement. So here's how I've summarized this passage. The church grows by remembering the gospel. So that's going to be our framework for tonight as we walk through this passage. We're going to look at this in four main ideas that show up in that summary. So we see church, we see growth or grows, we see the idea of remembering, and we see the gospel. So we're going to start with the church, and we're going to kind of look around at various points in this passage and look at this. So if you recall from a couple weeks ago when I came and preached, we see actually the church shows up in the first chapter in verse 22 and 23. And so if you look at that, it's talking about Jesus here, that God has put him, or Jesus, as head over all things to the church, and then verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there we see this introduction to the church, and now we're going to see some more specific descriptions of this church. And one of the first things we see is that the church is a new man. It's actually a third position. So in the context here of Ephesians, you had the Jews and you had the Gentiles, and there was much animosity, much enmity between these two groups. And there was constantly division. Some would, you'd only hang out with Gentiles. The Jews would only hang out with Jews. And now Paul is writing, addressing this church, and he's specifically addressing the Gentiles. But he's showing them that the church is now this new position. It is one man. The church is not a continuation of Israel, nor is it an assimilation into the Gentile world. Instead, it's an entity that transcends both categories. So it transcends both. It's a third position. There's a very well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 9. There's a similar idea going on here, so I'm going to read a couple of these verses. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19, Paul is here addressing the Corinthian church. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." And then in verse 20, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." And then in verse 21, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." He goes on to say in verse 23 that "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Now, I think when we hear that passage, we read this passage here in Ephesians, we kind of get the idea that when you go into a new context, there's a certain degree in which you flex, you adapt to that new culture. But think about what Paul is saying. Why would he, addressing the Jews, say, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew"? Why didn't he say, "To the Jews, I was already a Jew, so I didn't really need to change. I just was who I was"? The fact was that Paul, who was a Jew by birth, actually had to flex to become a Jew, which means that he saw himself in a third position. He saw himself in a place that transcended his old categories of Jew and Gentile. This is a huge issue, especially when we consider this idea of cross-cultural missions or evangelism, when you're speaking with somebody from another culture. Do you view yourself first as a Christian, or are you first an American? When you go into another context, do you go and do you take the American garb with you, or do you first see yourself as a Christian? It's a very simple concept, but yet very profound when you really think about it. And I think there's two errors that we often tend to see. We see that sometimes we flex too far. Sometimes we don't flex at all. Those who flex too far, they end up being completely consumed in a particular culture. There's nothing really distinctly Christian about their lives. If you look at that person and the surrounding culture, it looks basically the same. Or, and that's probably a very familiar idea for us, but there's a similar error, I think, with a little bit different twist. And it's this, that many have little discernment about aspects of other cultures that are incompatible with Christianity. I think that's especially, as Americans, we feel very reticent to look at another culture and say, that's out of line with what the Bible teaches and what Christ is. So that's the idea of going too far. Some just don't even go far enough. They just say, these are people with no category of flexibility, right? They're just, I'm not going to anybody. I just sit here. They come to me. And if they want to talk, I'll talk. That's kind of maybe there's some like that. Maybe not as many. But what we see here in Ephesians specifically, and especially about the church, is we see that it's a third position. The third position informs us that at some levels, all cultures will be challenged by the gospel, including, especially, our American context. So if in your discipleship you don't confront the idols of that person's culture or even your own culture, you're missing the depth of the Christian position, which is this third new man, third position. One of the things that I see all the time, especially interacting with different cross-cultural books or ideas, And it's an idea or a willingness to critique the West or critique America, but very little discernment in trying to confront the culture or the idols of other cultures. I know that some of that has to do with we are Americans, so it's easier for us to critique our own culture. But I do think it's helpful that we begin to think about, especially as we interact with other students and other people from other cultures, is that we don't just, here's all the negatives about America, but let's think about some of the things in your own culture that might be out of line with this third position. It's no longer Jew, it's no longer Gentile, it's a third position. A mark of true discipleship is living in the third position in any culture, irrespective of where your ethnicity may lie or your birth may lie. So we see that. We see the church is a new man. We also see that the church is a Trinitarian community. So look at verse 18. This is where this comes out, in verse 18. Here we see that through Christ, we have access in one spirit to the Father. This is a church that has its identity, its whole essence in the Trinitarian relationship of the Godhead. The church is a deep place, or a place of deep and rich fellowship. You know, I was thinking about this. I remember a time, and I'm pretty young, some of you can remember a time before this, but I remember when TVs used to be kind of rounded, and, you know, to get a channel, you had to adjust the rabbit ears to barely get kind of a fuzzy little image. Just recently, I went and saw a movie and saw it in 3D, and I was like, this is unbelievable what we're able to see now, and just what, you know, where technology is going in the future is amazing. The church is kind of like sitting in a 3D IMAX watching the narrative, the relationship of the triune God in action. That's like what the church is, but it's actually more than that. We're not just passively watching. We're actually participating in. We actually have access to this Father through Christ in one spirit. It's an active participation in the triune God. There's no other place where you'll find deep fellowship that comes from the triune God of the Scriptures. So we see it's a Trinitarian community. We also see that the church is God's family. All right, you see where it says that you are now in verse 19, that you are now members of the household of God. So instead of being strangers and aliens, those who are of faith are now members in God's family. God is our Father, and the saints are brothers and sisters in this new family. And this ought to be really good news, especially if you come from a background with a broken family, or maybe your family rejects you because of your Christian faith. And it's especially true for people from other cultures who become Christians, where they're rejected. I think of praying for the Syrians. When they turn to Christ and accept Christ, the rejection that they face. It's an amazing thing that now we are part of God's family. We have a new family. This third position is now a new family. God is our Father, and we are brothers and sisters. The church has a rich heritage. We see that at the end, where it talks about being a whole structure, being joined together. Actually, if you look back up in verse 20, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So this, if you think about this new family, this new building that is being built together, it has a rich heritage that goes all the way back thousands of years to the apostles, to the prophets. It goes back even further to Abraham, all the way back to Adam. You see that it's a rich heritage, and Christ is the cornerstone. The cornerstone was the first block, if you will, in the foundation from which the rest of the foundation was laid. It was measured, it was aligned, and so the rest of the house would be based on that one block, that one cornerstone. This is Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. He is the foundation, the center point of our foundation of the church. I remember when I was in college, I worked with a buddy of mine who was, he worked for a contractor who did new build construction back when we used to build houses in Michigan. And so I worked for him for a couple of days. I was kind of the gopher, just get what they needed. But it was amazing to me at how fast these guys could build, put up a wall, put up another wall, and it just kept going and going and going. And at the same time, they're so precise in how they would measure out this structure. And it would just go up and go up. I'm an engineer by background, so I'm always kind of thinking and following the logic. And if they were off by just a quarter of an inch at the top, it would just throw everything else off. And I thought, if you have to be that precise at this level, what about the foundation? I mean, it's amazing that a foundation that goes in, from that foundation, the rest of the house goes up. And that's exactly the picture that we see here in Ephesians, that Christ, the cornerstone, is our perfect foundation. The rest of the house, the rest of the structure, is built upon this foundation. So it has a rich heritage with Christ at the center. So that's our idea of church. But now we also see that the church grows. This is an active growth. So if you look at verses 21 and 22, we see the whole structure being joined together. You see that phrase? And then grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the idea of being built together. Now what we saw from the first half of Ephesians was that the church is created by the gospel, and now we see that the church grows as it reflects, as it centers, as it finds its being in this gospel. We see this active idea of growth. The church is a place where broken sinners, including me, including everyone in this room, are being built together, brick by brick, board by board, nail by nail. And it's a place that's growing in holiness, into that holy temple. And so as I reflect on that, and as I think about what that means for us here at URC, I think one of the things that first comes to mind is that's why the church, as a whole, practices church discipline. And it's not because our elders are just trying to be power-hungry and authoritarian, which some people can kind of think that of us, but it's because we recognize that the church is supposed to grow, and it's supposed to grow into holiness. And so we need to guard, we need to shepherd the flock that it would grow into holiness. There's a change that happens corporately. It's not just an individual change. It surely is that. But it's also this idea of corporately changing, corporately growing in holiness. And that's why I think attending church is not really what the Bible recognizes as we look at a passage like this. The church is a place where members are built together, our lives are connected, our families are connected, and it's a place where to do that, you have to belong, you have to be here, you have to be active. It's not just a simple attendance. And so maybe for some, maybe this is a challenge to really wrestle with that question, is am I connected? If it's not here, are you connected to a church? But are you connected? Are you growing in holiness as a body, not just simply an attender? So we see that the church grows. And third, I want to look at by remembering. So this takes us back to the beginning of the passage in verses 11 and 12. And by remembering. What do I mean by remember? This is a term that actually comes out of the Old Testament. We're going to look at some of those passages. But I think we see three ways in which we remember from this passage. We see that we reflect, we rejoice, and we respond. So reflect. What do I mean by reflect? Well, we see it as Paul exhorts the Gentiles to remember. So if you look at verse 11 and 12 again, we'll see our word. It says, therefore remember, so there's our word, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. And then look at verse 12. Remember that you were at that time, and he's going to give us five things that are true of these Gentiles. So five things. They were separated from Christ. They were alienated from Israel. They were strangers to the covenants. They had no hope, and they were without God. This is the ultimate outsider status. So Paul's saying, think about this, remember this, reflect on this. You were an outsider. And so just as it seems like they're in a position of utter despair, there's no hope, and then we see verse 13 with the word but. So something happens, something changes, something is different. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. This is the idea of rejoicing. Rejoice in what God has done. Rejoice in God's work on your behalf. This is not of their own doing, as we saw from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. But this was totally an act of God. So rejoice in that. Rejoice in God's work on your behalf. And then respond. This is the rest of the passage. Respond in obedience. Walk in faith. Be a part of a community. Grow in holiness. There's a response. Now, I mentioned that this is actually an Old Testament principle, so I want to show you a couple verses where we see that. One is in Deuteronomy 5:15. Here's what it says. It says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt." So there's that idea of reflect. So think about it. Reflect on that. And then here's the idea of rejoicing. "And the Lord God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." There's their rejoicing. They're rejoicing in God's deliverance. And now here's the response. "Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So there's that response to God's gracious act after they've reflected upon their situation. Here's another one in Deuteronomy 15:15. It says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt." There's the reflecting part. "And the Lord your God redeemed you." Rejoice in that. "Therefore, I command you this day." And then he goes on. There's the response. So respond to this. Reflect, rejoice, and respond. Remembering, this idea of remembering, reflecting, rejoicing, responding, this is a godly activity. This is not simply a mental exercise, but rather it's a careful reflection on our past. It draws our attention to the goodness of God and His grace in our lives. It provokes a response to Him in obedience. This is more than simply just a mental exercise. This is a thought process and an action. It's a disposition of the heart. God often calls His people to remember, and we ought to frequently do the same. As I was looking at these passages and thinking about this, one of the things that came to mind is a friend of mine, and he was a good friend of mine in high school. He actually goes to this church. And I did not become a Christian until I was about 16. And we used to run together. We used to do a lot of stuff together. We almost got in a lot of trouble. I say almost because it was just because we didn't really get caught. And we were not the type of people who had, we were these Gentiles. We had no hope. We were without God in the world. And for some reason, God decided to act. And I still remember that when God started to work in my heart, change who I was, gave me a new desire, a new nature. About a year later, same thing happened for him. And we often, when we get together, we kind of, you know, reflect on some of these things. And not simply to, you know, to dwell in that or to relive our sin, but we, most of the time, we end up with a greater appreciation for God's mercy in our life. And it's just a thing that we share often. We think about some of our close friends who are with us in that. Think about where they're at in their lives. We try to meet with them sometimes and just chat about stuff. But I think it also gives me a greater burden for those who are lost. And just thinking about no hope without God. Do I really, as I think about that, am I motivated to respond and go after those people, to share this gospel with those people? So this idea of remembering, it is a godly activity to remember, to reflect on our past life, God's mercy in our life, and how we respond to that. Our fourth category I want to look at briefly here is the gospel. So we had the church grows by remembering, and then we get to this gospel. And I want to look at three aspects of the gospel that come into view here in Ephesians 2. The whole book is saturated with the gospel. It's hard to just define it in one sentence. There's so many aspects of it. So I want to look at three specific aspects that come out. And the first one is the person and the work of Christ on the cross. This is specifically highlighted here in Ephesians. And it's in a way that I didn't really think about until I started to reflect on it. So if you look at verse Verse 12, when he says that, so he's talking to the Gentiles, remember that you were separated from Christ. And then you get to verse 13, and it says, but now in Christ Jesus. So why the negation in verse 12? Why is it, doesn't it say you were separated from Christ Jesus? And after reading some commentators and trying to get my head around this, what it points to is that they were separated from Messiah. They were separated from the covenant, the promises that were given to Israel. They were outsiders. They were separated from that covenant promises. They did not have the privileges of stewarding God's redemptive plan in history. They were outside. But, as verse 13 says, but now, okay, something different is happening. There's a now. There's a certain time in history. Something has changed. But now in Christ, then we see Jesus. So we see that the Messiah has come a certain time in history, and now in the person, that's key, the person of Jesus, the Gentiles experience God's grace. So we see that direction, that attention to the person of Jesus. But we also see not just his person, we see his work. So if you look at verse 16, it's speaking of reconciliation, and then it says, in one body through the cross. Also, back up in verse 13, you see that they have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we see cross and blood. And you wonder, what's that? It's drawing attention to not just Jesus' person, but his work on the cross. So the entire gospel story, it's as if what Paul is saying, this entire gospel story hinges for them on this person and work of Jesus, the historicity of him, whether he came, what he did. And it made me stop and pause and think that if you, or maybe you have a friend, somebody who's skeptical about the Christian faith, what they need to see, maybe what you need to see, is that the Christian faith comes down to this person and work of Jesus, that the gospel centers, it hinges on the person and work of Jesus. Is he who he said he was? Did he do what he said he did? And what does that mean for you if it's true? Now, I'm guessing for most of us, that's not a big question for us. And I'm guessing for most of us, we realize that without Jesus, there is no good news. I think that's probably, we probably heard that enough, but it's, we can never hear that. It's something we always constantly need to hear. And it's something where Christianity is distinct from other religions. It's not a focus on morality. It's not a focus on ethics. It's not a focus on proverbs or sayings. It's a intense focus on who is Jesus. Without Jesus, there is no good news. And that's why when churches begin to walk the road of embracing liberal theology, which calls into question many of these ideas, the result is decay, it's decline. It's you've simply lost the ability to proclaim any objective good news. You just simply don't have it when you call into question this person and work of Jesus. That's the first aspect of the gospel that comes into view. The second aspect is this idea of reconciliation. So if you look at verse 16, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Reconciliation is an image of the family. So if you think about, there's some other gospel terms, theological terms. When you think of, for instance, justification, you think of a law court. It's a declaration. It's a verdict. When you think of redemption, just kind of the big idea of redemption, you think of marketplace. You think of transactions, buying and selling, redeeming. When you get to reconciliation, the idea, the image that comes into focus is family relationships, relationships between you and another person. It's a familial term. Reconciliation is the removal of enmity between two sides. So that's why when you get into verse 13, it says, but now, so there's a change in status, it's a change in position, you who were once far off have been brought near. It's a coming together. It's a removing of enmity that brings together two sides. And verse 16 reminds us that this reconciliation happens through the cross. So reconciliation finds its basis in the self-substitution of God on our behalf. The cross is what reconciles. I was reminded this week with the passing of one of the great theologians of the last 100 years, John Stott, passed away. His writings have had a big impact on me. And he has written much on this subject. And these images and ideas, his book, The Cross of Christ, is a great resource to understand some of these. And he reminds us that of this idea that reconciliation finds its basis in the self-substitution of God on our behalf. As Christ paid the penalty for our sin on the cross, the enmity of God against sin was taken away. And now on that basis alone can man be reconciled to God. So think about what this means. Reconciliation is not compromise. It's not a mediating position. Some people think of it in terms of that. If you have two groups, you know, bring them together, just compromise. That's reconciliation. That can be helpful in certain courts of appeals, but when we're talking of God and man, that doesn't work. There's no mediating position. Some people kind of take the idea of just forgive and forget, that, okay, to bring people together, you just kind of forget about what happened in the past, forget about the seriousness of what they did to you, what they may have hurt you with. But what we need to see is the idea to forget about the seriousness of offense so that forgiveness can happen. It may happen in the short term, but in the long term and in serious, major, whether it be someone sinning against you or you sinning against somebody else, there's no way that that can hold people together. The gospel is not about God forgetting his wrath toward our sin. Instead, he deals with his wrath against us by satisfying it at the cross. And that's why this idea of reconciliation is so big and so important for us. It's not God setting aside his wrath. It's not God choosing to forget his wrath. It's not him choosing to find a mediating position. But rather, it is him dealing with it, satisfying it at the cross. In the cross, God's wrath was fully absorbed so that now for the person who looks to Christ, wrath is gone. It is already paid. There is now an open door for us to find reconciliation with God. So that's the second idea that we see here, reconciliation. Reconciliation leads to the third thing that we see. Having been reconciled, the good news is now that in Christ there is peace with God. So we see the gospel of peace. Think about how amazing that sounds. Maybe it's just something that goes over our head. But think about that the good news is now there is peace with God. Think about how many people, maybe think about your own life when you were at a time where you had no peace with God. Think about what it means now that in Christ, now for us in Christ, there is peace with God. This is good news, and it's good news that was foretold far before Christ came. So Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, told of the Prince of Peace who was to come. Micah declared in Micah 5:4 that he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Jesus comes, he doesn't just bring peace, he is peace. That's what it says in verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Again, pointing back to this person of Jesus. He does come to bring peace, but he also is the peace. It is Jesus himself. How do you find peace in a world of war? It's only when we have peace with God that we will find true peace with our fellow man. And that's what I see from this text. You look at Romans 5, there's other passages in the scriptures. The flow that you see is that true, lasting, eternal peace among people is downstream from peace with God through the cross. And I think that's so key for us, especially in our world today when there's so much emphasis on peace between man, that sometimes we forget that that's downstream of the cross, that peace with God is what first must come for there to be true peace among men. So let me summarize where we've been. So we've looked at the church, and we've seen that there's one new man. It's a new position. It's God's household. We've seen that this church grows. It's joined together. It's built together. It's growing in holiness. We've seen that it grows by remembering. So we reflect and we rejoice and we respond to the gospel, which is peace with God by reconciliation through the cross. Let me close with some ideas and some thoughts about how we may see this work out in our own lives among us at the church. Actually, one of the purposes that I chose Ephesians 2 to preach on this passage is I've been spending more and more time among international students and seeing some of these issues come up with internationals. And so that actually led me to my first thought for us as we, as a church that is seeking to actively welcome international students. I think one of the things we, and then this is to myself first, but we need to recognize that there is much hostility between peoples and groups of people. My first exposure to this kind of hostility, I lived for a couple of summers when I was in college in Jerusalem, Israel, and I did a study program there, so I was there just long enough to not be a tourist, but obviously not long enough to be established there. So, but I remember the second time I was there, and I was in the West Bank, actually at a site. The West Bank is where it's a majority of Palestinian Arabs who live there. And this was right when conflicts at the Gazan border and the Lebanese border broke out. And it was just as the war was starting to begin. And we were in the West Bank, actually. We knew things were getting tense. We can kind of feel it. And I remember some fighter jets kind of flying around. They were mostly, I think, there just to kind of, don't forget we're up here kind of idea. Like, we're just kind of showing our power. I remember thinking, I'm not in East Lansing anymore. This isn't, I'm not used to this. And a few days later, fighting broke out. It got pretty tense. I would usually walk from campus down through a little valley. It was East Jerusalem, where mostly Palestinian Arabs lived. And I remember walking one day, which I did often. This day was a little different. I walked down, and I started to come up the hill into the old city. And there was a group of young, quite a large group of young Palestinian men kind of gathered in the streets. I thought, okay, this is different. I'm a white American walking, you know, with my bag and stuff. And there was a blockade, which was one of the things the Israelis will do, they'll block off young men from going up onto the Temple Mount when things get tense, so that there's, you know, conflicts don't break out and riots. So I think there's a certain age where they block those men from going. But what they would do instead of going home, they would just congregate. So it would get more and more people would kind of build. So I'm walking from kind of the inside from there, you know, approaching this blockade with soldiers and guns and, you know, everything kind of all directing this way, and I wasn't sure I should turn around. I'd already spent 40 minutes walking, so I kind of gingerly approached, you know, through the crowd, and of course, when they see you're an American, they just kind of wave you through. But I remember, as I reflect on that, that was my first exposure to this kind of hostility, this kind of enmity. And there's all sorts of political things you can get into. How do you fix this problem? But as I think about it and as I reflect, it just makes me really that much more burdened for this gospel of peace, that we would see upstream that peace comes through the gospel, reconciliation to God, and that as it flows downstream, we see people come together and people groups. And so I just share that as an illustration to say, to recognize that there are hostilities between peoples. And it's not just nationalities, it's among us sometimes. We have splits, political splits. We have philosophical splits on how you do church, things like that. But to recognize that, and then secondly, to know the gospel of peace so that we can extend hope to our friends. Maybe that's to us. Maybe it's as we invite more and more students here and they, for the first time, step into a church, not sure what this place is. It's okay to celebrate unity and tolerance, but our ultimate aim should be to see eternal, lasting peace that can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. Lastly, let me say this about our church as we're in a season of growth. As we think about Ephesians 2, what can we take away from Ephesians 2? I think we ought to remember the gospel in all we do. And I know that it's obvious, it's out there, that can be a cliche. You can just, are you gospel-centered? Yeah, I'm gospel-centered. Are you? Yeah. And not really know what that means. I'm not talking about using it just in a cliche way. But what I am saying is that we engage in serious reflection on our sin, on our separation from God, that we rejoice in God's decisive action on our behalf, for his activity, his purpose, his rescuing us from our sin and our misery, and that we are motivated to respond in that in obedience. Doing that as a church, doing that corporately, doing that in our small groups, doing that with our families. I think of as we're getting ready to start our own family, doing that in front of your kids so that they can see you reflect and rejoice and respond. Doing that in committee meetings, doing that whenever we come together as a church, and that we would do it with the purpose to grow together in holiness. So to remember the gospel in all we do. So Ephesians 2, God creates the church. The gospel creates the church, and the church grows by remembering the gospel. May we be a church that seeks to see people created new by the good news of the gospel. May we be a church that grows corporately in holiness. And may we be a church that continually remembers the gospel in all that we do. Let me pray. Lord, let these things be true of us, I pray. Give us a deeper understanding of our own sin, of what you have rescued us from. Help us to rejoice more in the good news of your infinite mercy on our behalf. And may we respond individually, but more so, may we respond corporately to this gospel. May we grow in holiness, I pray. For our sake, for our joy, but for the glory of Jesus' name, amen.